open your Bibles to the second chapter of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2 is where we're going to begin tonight, as I already said, and we're going to just remind ourselves of some things already said, and then we're going to delve into what we want to get into tonight, and then on into chapter 3. And the only thing we'll get into in chapter 3, even if we get that far, is the first verse of chapter 3, all right? But that's okay. We got a number of things that we want to talk about now. If you look at part 6 notes, first page, you'll notice some things that we mentioned in Roman numeral number 2, for example. Verses 14 through 16, it says, Jesus' humanity enabled Jesus to disarm Satan and deliver us from the fear of death. And we talked a lot about those types of things pertaining to his humanity, remembering that chapter 1 of Hebrews deals with the divinity of Jesus. Chapter 2 deals with the humanity of Jesus, remembering the background of the Jewish believers who were being tempted to back away, to draw back, tempted to lay aside Christianity and return to their Judaism. They were under a lot of pressure to do that. And so the writer of Hebrews, whoever that might have been, probably the Apostle Paul in my opinion, but the writer of Hebrews emphasizes to them, first of all, in the first chapter, the divinity of Christ, and we'll rehearse that. We'll mention some things about that again when we get to part 7. And then also in the second chapter, it deals with the humanity of Christ, and we all know he is the God-man. Amen? And as we've been saying to you a few times, remember the Son of God became the Son of Man so that the sons of men might become the sons of God. Amen? And now we are the sons of God. Hallelujah. By faith in Jesus Christ. All right? Now, going on with some of this, we go down, we mentioned several different things. Notice, go down to number 3 under letter A, where it talks about Jesus' death gave him victory over the devil. And then number 3, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Let's read that from the scripture. Let's begin reading at verse 14 of chapter 2, if that's all right. And then we're going to go back and mention some things about the power of death, death being defeated. Death has been defeated in a sense. It's legally done, right? Amen. And I know the Bible still says, and we mentioned it last week in 1 Corinthians 15, that it says that the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. However, it's already been bought and paid for. The thing has already been accomplished as far as God is concerned. Amen. Death is defeated. As I said to you last week, and maybe even the week before, even though you and I may die physically, we're not going to stay dead physically. Isn't that good news, right? And thank God, if we've got spiritual life, we've already received the life of God, and therefore we're not going to die spiritually. We're alive unto Christ, and praise God, though our body might die. And the way I look at that anyway is that, you know, in the spirit, the inward man is renewed day by day. Though the outward man perish, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I believe it is, chapter 4, somewhere around there, it says this, that the outward man perishes, but the inward man is renewed day by day. Amen? And so, you know, as we grow in God and everything, our spirit man gets stronger and more full of the Word of God, and our older, our outward man gets a little more older because we haven't been redeemed from aging just yet while we're on this earth in this age. Isn't that right? Amen. All right, you know that, I know that. You look older than you did last year, don't you? Amen? Not me, but you do. But in any case, you know, after a while, you know, the outward man just gets older. The inward man gets stronger in God, ideally. That's the plan, right? And so finally, you get to a certain age, and that old body, you just can't contain that youthful spirit on the inside. And so that youthful spirit leaves and goes home and goes home to be with the Lord. Amen? All right. And so praise God for that. Now, we want to talk a little bit more about this idea of death, though. And reading again with verse 14 of Hebrews 2. Inasmuch, then, as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, that's Jesus, likewise shared in the same, that through death. Now, remember, this is dealing with the humanity of Christ. And he had to become a man. God had to become man because he had to die, right? For men, he had to die. The only way God could die is to become man. And so he became man so that he could have blood. Remember we mentioned last week, it was the blood of God, right? He had blood that was divine blood, precious blood, and it was shed on behalf of you and me. And so going on with this, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death. That is the devil. The devil had the power of death, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. All right? That's as far as we got last week. Let's go back to the notes from last week and notice some of the things said there again. Letter A from number 3. Are you with me? About the halfway through the first page. of part 6. The word destroy meant, again, as we are reviewing here, to render idle, unemployed, and make null and void, inactivate, and inoperative. I mentioned to you some translations, at least one says, to be paralyzed. So the devil has been paralyzed, right? Through the work of Jesus Christ, he has been paralyzed. He ain't what he used to be, all right? Now, going on with this, the price has been paid for death to be defeated entirely. Number one, death came through Adam. Two, spiritual death has been defeated through Christ. Three, eternal death has been defeated through Christ. Number four, the last enemy that will be destroyed, which is the same Greek word that we see up in letter A, destroyed, rendered idle, unemployed, made null and void, inactive, inoperative. The last enemy that will have that happen is the enemy called death. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 26. Now, we've said some other things about this, and go down to lowercase d there, or actually go to uppercase B, just to save time, because at this rate, we'll never get to part 7. Uppercase B. Jesus' death gave us freedom from the fear of death. Let's focus a little bit more on that fear of death. Last time I spoke to you, we were looking at what the Bible has to say about death a little bit. And let's look again at Philippians chapter 1. Hold your place always in Hebrews. The second chapter, we're there. But go, if you will, to Philippians. I want to elaborate a little bit more on some of the things said about death, because I just felt like the Lord wanted us to say some other things that we didn't get to last week, all right? So Philippians, the first chapter, the reference is there in your notes under uppercase B, number 2. The true believer does not need to fear death, right? All right? When we really have an illumination, a revelation of who we are and what Christ has done for us, we do not need to fear a physical death. And so that is a freedom that he has wrought for you and me, right? Now, in Philippians chapter 1, notice now Paul is saying some things here that are very interesting. It says, beginning with verse 21 again, Paul is in a little bit of a quandary, if you will. He says in verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain," or is an advantage. "But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet I shall not what I shall choose I cannot tell. For I'm hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart." There's that word depart. That word depart again means what? It means to, what's that? To loose yourself. It's the idea. It's a nautical term, right? To let loose of the shore, or to let go of the moorings of a ship, and to set sail on a journey, right? The idea is a journey. And so for the believer to die, to leave this world, to leave our body, is to depart in the sense of a journey, right? We're not ceasing to exist. We're not not existing any longer. We're not going into some kind of soul sleep either, are we? No, we are departing. We're on a journey here. Now, notice what he says here again. He says, again, in verse 23, "For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better." Far better to be with Christ, to depart and be with Christ. Now, again, remembering this then, when we as believers leave this body, we go to be with Christ. It's not like Jehovah's Witnesses or others might say there's soul sleep or something like that. No, the believer departs and journeys, and they are with Christ, right? 2 Corinthians 5:8 says this. It says, basically, it says to be absent from the body is to what? To be present with the Lord. And I would submit to you, it's not a long journey, all right? It may be instant, but nevertheless, amen? It's the idea that we're just going from one place to another. We're going from here to there, right? All right, so again, that notion and that idea of death, when we think about that and understand that, we're less apt to be fearful. We need to be reminded of these things. Go with me, if you will, real quickly, if you don't mind, to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Just to compare some scriptures. Then I want to look real quickly after that at Luke chapter 16. All right, Luke chapter 16 after 2 Timothy chapter 4. You'll notice 2 Timothy 4 is not in your notes. You might want to write it down. Beginning with verse 6, it says this. He says in verse 6, "For I am already being poured out." That's Paul speaking here. Are you with me?
Yes.
2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." We did mention this. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." And then he talks about the fact that finally there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Amen? All right, now we're going to go to Luke 16. Before we do, on our way back to Luke, go to make a stop in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Would you do that? 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Is that all right? What's that?
I said, dizzy.
I'm sorry. Well, this is a Bible church, right? Yeah, so we got to do it. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Begin with verse 1. Everybody's doing good, right? 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning with verse 1, it says this, Paul speaking, he says this, "It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast, I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord." Now, everyone agrees, every scholar agrees, that now Paul is talking about himself, all right? This was an expression, a rabbinical way of talking here. He says in verse 2, "I know a man in Christ." He's speaking of himself here. "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven." Now, I'm not going to elaborate on all the things involved with some of this, but the point I want to bring out is this, that when you leave your body, it may be you can't tell the difference. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Because you are a spirit, aren't you? We need to understand, and I know many of you know this, but for the sake of those that don't, we are made up of basically three parts as a human being, right? 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says, Paul said, "I pray God your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord," right? And so notice what Paul says so many times. He says, "that I may depart and be with Christ," which is far better, right? My departure is at hand. What is he talking about? He's talking about the real him, isn't he? He's talking about the inner man, isn't he? The spirit man, and no doubt the soul as well. The spirit and soul are together, and it's hard to differentiate between them. So we would say the inner man as opposed to the outer man. The inner man, he talks as if that is him, and it is him. And the inner man is you, right? This is just our earth suit, right, that we wear in order to stay on planet Earth, right? Okay, but one day we're going to shed the earth suit, and when we shed the earth suit, we cannot remain on earth, so we will depart. The real you is not what we see with the physical eyes. That's not the real you. Amen. 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 I don't know about you, I'm better looking. The real me, amen. The real me looks better than the outward me, amen. I mean, you know, I just have this idea, the real me has the six-pack abs. I mean, you know. Oh, Lord have mercy. Hallelujah. We can have fun in church, can't we? No comments from the front row there. Go to Luke 16. All right. Let's go to Luke chapter 16. All right, we're talking about the fact that we don't have to fear death. We don't have to be afraid of death based on the scriptures. And it's good to get these scriptures into your heart, into your mind. Amen. In Luke chapter 16, beginning with verse 19, it says this. Are you there? Luke 16, 19, "There was a certain man," Jesus is speaking here, and he says, "there was a certain man," now a rich man. Now, this is not a parable. Some people refer to this as a parable, but this is not a parable. The phrase is used for parables is something to the effect, "the kingdom of heaven is likened unto." That's a parable, right? That kind of phraseology, if you will, is a parable. But this says something different. This says a certain rich man. This is a true account. All right. And so he says in verse 19, "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was also a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried." What was carried? The inner man, right? All right, because his body wasn't carried there. But notice now, "the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom." Now, this is under the Old Covenant, and I don't have time to get into all that, but the Old Testament believers did not go directly to heaven into the presence of God until after Jesus shed his blood. There was a place called Abraham's bosom. The Jews called it. It could have been called paradise. It was a compartment in the lower parts of the earth. All right, and again, I don't have time to go into all that, but they didn't go to the presence of God until Jesus ascended up on high, and Ephesians 4 said he led captivity captive, right? And he took them out of Abraham's bosom, out of what is also called paradise, and he took them into the presence of God because now his blood had been shed, so now their sins were washed, they were acquitted, and now they could come into the presence of God in that sense, all right? Now, they were righteous under an old covenant type of way. They were by faith righteous, the only way you could be righteous ever. right? But yet they couldn't come into the very presence of God until Jesus' blood was shed, all right? And so this is that account. This was under the old covenant type of thing. Obviously, Jesus is telling it, and so he hadn't shed his blood yet, right? And so going on with this, then it says he was carried, the beggar was died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments, now it's talking about who? The rich man, right? And being in torments in Hades, Hades means the place of departed spirits, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. All right, you know, just to get this real quickly here, all right, just so you understand, and I don't want to go into a lot of things. This is my problem. I get into too many rabbit trails, all right? But this is ground level right here, all right? And here we have a place called Hades. All right, this whole area is called Hades, and one compartment of Hades is the place of torment. This is my understanding. Many scholars go with this, and then there's another place, and there's a gulf fixed between, or was, a gulf fixed between them, and over here is Abe's bosom, or Abraham's bosom, also called paradise. All the righteous believers under the old covenant went into Abraham's bosom or paradise when they passed away. Their spirit, their inner man, right? All those that did not believe under the old covenant went into a place of torment. There's also a place, some of you heard this on Tuesday night at Bible school, but it fits more with this than it did Bible school night as far as the subject goes. This is a place called Tartarus, and that's a place where the spirits are imprisoned that were in Noah's day and committed fornication with the daughters of men. There's a prison here of angelic beings, all right? But the whole point is this. This man named Lazarus is in this spot. This man, the rich man, is in this place of torment. There's a gulf fixed between the two. You follow me here? All right, now, I want you to know this, though. Now that Jesus died and went to the cross and rose again from the dead, every scholar I've read after in Ephesians chapter 4, where it talks about he that ascended, first of all, descended into the lower parts of the earth, he that ascended, descended first, and then it says that he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Every scholar I know agrees that the captives that he led captive were those that were the righteous saints of the Old Testament who were in Abraham's bosom. And so what does that mean? That means this place is now empty. Now the only place in Hades is this prison house of some angels and this place of torment called hell. Is everybody following me here? All right, but this place is empty now, and eventually, in Book of Revelation, what's left of Hades is going to be cast into what? The lake of fire, right? And so we've got a little bit of idea now. We can follow this story a little bit better. Everybody all right? Yeah. Okay, how do you like that artwork? Isn't that snazzy? All right, but anyway, going on with this then, notice now. It says in verse 24, then he cried and said, Father Abraham, this is the rich man, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Notice what the rich man said. Now, he was looking over this gulf, wasn't he? He was over here. Lazarus was over here. Abraham was over here because he's talking to Abraham. He recognized Abraham somehow. All right, and there's a gulf between, no doubt, maybe some water. I don't know, but there's water somewhere because he had this idea that this guy, Lazarus, would be able to dip his finger. Everybody say, Lazarus must have had fingers. Now, think about that. Lazarus must have had fingers. And not only that, but notice now, it also says here, in water and cool my tongue. The rich guy had a tongue. Now keep going on now, but I am tormented in this flame. Verse 25, and Abraham said, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. Beside all this, between us and you is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. Notice now, what else did they have in this place of departed spirits? Both had what? Memory. They had memory of their life on earth, didn't they? He said, send them to my father, or to my brothers and to my father. And he goes on and it says in this, lest they come to this place of torment. Verse 29, Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. All right, so we can see some things. Remember, this is a certain man died. This was a true account. This was something that actually happened. And we see here the man, the rich man, also there was, we can put on here, recognition. He recognized Lazarus, didn't he? He recognized him. He knew him on earth, and he recognized him. He recognized somehow Abraham. Maybe they were contemporaries. I don't know. But I do know this, that they must have looked very much the same in the spiritual realm as they did when they walked on planet Earth. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And so the inner man looks very much like the outer man. You look very much like you do right now, although I would say better. You don't have gray hair, probably, you understand. There's some things that don't, you don't have the aging in the spirit realm, right? But yet there was recognition, there was remembering of the life on earth. They had a tongue, they had a finger. Reasoning would tell us they had feet, they had hands, they had arms. In your spirit realm. Remember, Paul said he knew a man some 14 years ago, whether in the body or out of the body, he couldn't tell. Why? Because your spiritual body, if you will, must look very similar to your physical body. All right? Does that make sense to you? All right. So again, just some thoughts, some ideas so that you know, even if you have a loved one who knew Christ, just know, praise God, they're enjoying themselves, right? And they are with Christ, which is far better, and it is a place of great advantage, right? And they remember you. They remember you. Amen. Amen. They remember you. Say, they remember me.
They remember.
Amen. All right. Now, let's go on because I spent way too much time on that, but you're not in a hurry tonight, are you? All right. All right, thank you, Matt. Well, you and I will be here anyway. All right. All right. Let's go back to the book of Hebrews, all right? Back to the book of Hebrews. And it says again, going on with this now, verse 16 now, Hebrews 2, verse 16, as the writer continues, he says, for indeed he does not give aid to angels. Now, again, remembering, we're talking about the humanity of Jesus and the fact that he was the perfect man, but yet he must become human. And we talked about the fact that he, having died, took the power of death from the devil. And so, again, he's sharing with the Hebrew believers why Jesus, God, had to become man, right? Then he goes on in verse 16, for indeed he does not give aid to angels. Now, if you have the King James, it says something to the... Who's got a King James? Who does? All right, took not on him the nature of angels. Sounds so much different, doesn't it? But I checked it out. In the Greek, the better rendering of it is that he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. In fact, I think I might have wrote something here concerning that in your notes. Notice letter C, uppercase C. It says, there is help for the seed of Abraham and not to angels. Notice what it says in the Amplified Bible. You follow me? Your notes?
Yeah.
Notice the Amplified Bible of that verse says, for as we all know, he, Christ, did not take hold of angels. See, that's where they got the nature idea, taking hold of the nature, but that's not what the literal idea is. He did not take hold of angels, the fallen angels, to give them a helping and delivering hand, but he did take hold of the fallen descendants of Abraham to reach out to them in a helping and delivering hand. And so, in other words, what is he saying, basically? He's saying that God became man, Christ, Jesus, became man, not to help the angels, but to help mankind, right?
Yeah.
To help mankind. And then also, you know, there's a twofold meaning of the seed of Abraham. And you understand the seed of Abraham, there's the literal seed, which to the Hebrew believers that he's talking about, he's probably referring to them because he's trying to exhort them. Hey, the Messiah came to give aid to the seed of Abraham, the descendants of Abraham, you Jewish believers, you Hebrew believers, right? But you and I know that in Galatians it says you and I that have had faith in Christ. We are the seed of Abraham if we're in the seed, Jesus Christ, right? He is the seed, and if we're in Christ, then we too are Abraham's seed, right? Aren't you glad for his help?
Yeah.
Now going on, verse 17, therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, again, emphasizing, showing forth the humanity of Christ, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. All right? Going back to our notes then, we go to Roman numeral number 3 near the bottom of part 6, verses 17 and 18. We're going to go through this quickly if we can. Jesus' humanity. Remember, we're talking about all the things that Jesus becoming human accomplished for us. Jesus' humanity enabled Jesus to be a merciful and faithful high priest to his brethren. All right, the word mercy means compassionate, tender, inclined to forgive. That's what mercy means. It's not in your notes, but it means compassionate, tender, or inclined to forgive. The idea of faithful being one who keeps his promises. He is a merciful, tender, compassionate, one that forgives, and one who is faithful and keeps his promises to us, right? Amen. And so a merciful and faithful high priest. Notice under that, letter A. Again, in coming to this world, Jesus was made like his brethren. Number one, his brethren were flesh and blood. We saw that. Number two, his brethren were for a little while made lower than the angels. So was Jesus in the sense that he became a human being. Now, remember, he didn't become lower than the angels in the sense that he stopped being God. He was always God. But he became lower for a while, the literal rendering, as the angels in the sense that he became subject to death. Angels don't die. Right? But he took upon flesh so that he could die for you and me, right? So in that sense, for a little while, he became a little lower than angels for a little while. Number three, his brethren suffered human limitations, temptations, and such things. He must experience the same, and he did when he came to planet Earth. Number four, his brethren were subject to death through sin. He must atone for sin by death if he's to redeem his brethren. All right, let's go to page 2 of part 6, and everybody said hallelujah. All right. Top of page 2, uppercase B. This equipped him. What did? Being made like unto his brethren. Okay, in the context. Being made like unto his brethren. Letter B. This equipped him for the role of a merciful and faithful high priest. Number one, it says in your scripture there, it says in things pertaining to God. In things pertaining to God. Letter A. When compared to Hebrews 5:1, which you can just flip over there real quickly. Hebrews 5, verse 1, reads this way. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Now, much of Hebrews is going to talk about the high priesthood and sacrifices and things, so we'll be coming back to that. But notice, going back to your notes now, letter A, when compared to Hebrews 5:1, we understand the role of the high priest had to do with the offering of both gifts and sacrifices. Based on this, the things pertaining to God, based on it pertaining to gifts and sacrifices, then therefore the things pertaining to God would include, number one, God's holiness and righteousness means he has had an innate hatred of sin and iniquity. God hates sin. God hates sin, right? But being that is the case, number two, this also demands a just punishment and judgment for sin. Sin must be judged. He hates sin, and sin has got to be judged. Would you agree?
Yes.
Number three, we understand from Scripture that the penalty for sin is the death sentence. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life, right? And so, we understand from Scripture that there is a penalty for sin. There's punishment. There is a demand because of justice for a punishment for sin. He hates sin. But number four, because of God's love and mercy for mankind, he provides a gracious yet righteous substitutionary redemption to redeem fallen man. Aren't you glad? All right. We're going through that quickly because that's going to be mentioned many times in this book, and we've mentioned it already to some extent. Now, going back now, again, it talks about him being, in verse 17, a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That's a strange word. Let's talk about propitiation just for the next few minutes here. Letter A, number two, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. A, the word propitiation means, and reconciliation is an unfortunate way it's translated in the King James, but it means this, to conciliate to oneself means to reconcile. It has that idea, but propitiate has more meaning than that. All right, number two, to be placated or appeased. Number three, again, the idea or the word propitiation to be gracious and to be merciful. In fact, this same Greek word, propitiation, many of you are aware of a translation called the Septuagint, right? Septuagint is what? It is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, right? And so this same Greek word for propitiation in the Old Testament is often translated as the words mercy seat. How many of you know Jesus is our mercy seat? And the mercy seat is something we'll be talking about more when we get into the tabernacle and things like that. But there was within the tabernacle the Ark of the Covenant, and on the Ark of the Covenant there was a seat. And that seat was called the mercy seat, right? And once a year, the high priest would enter in and sprinkle the innocent blood of animals upon that mercy seat in order to make an atonement or a covering for the sins of the people, right? And so under the mercy seat was also a lid, and it would open up, and nobody was supposed to. In there was the broken commandments, right? A pot of gold, a golden pot of manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and there's meanings in all of that. Jesus is the bread of life, and he is our high priest anointed, right? And the anointed high priest, and the fact that he is the one who has reconciled us. That's why they weren't to lift up the mercy seat. If they did, God would see the broken law, and there would be judgment. But over the broken law, in that mercy seat, or in that Ark of the Covenant, was the mercy seat in order so that God would see the blood and not the broken law. Again, mercy, right?
Amen.
All right, and Jesus is our mercy seat. Aren't you glad?
Yes.
He's our mercy seat. Now, going back to this then, the last definition given to you, number four, this word propitiation means to be satisfied. To be satisfied. Then we go to lowercase b. Kenneth Weiss, who was a Greek scholar, has some great four-volume set of word studies. It says this, Kenneth Weiss makes it clear, in its biblical usage referring to propitiation, the verb refers to the act of our Lord offering himself on the cross to satisfy the righteous demands of God's justice so that his government might be maintained and that mercy might be shown on the basis of justice satisfied. And so what? Justice has been satisfied. So you don't have to be judged anymore. Isn't that right? You've heard me say it before. He tells us, and we'll read it in Hebrews 4, to come boldly to the throne of grace, right? To obtain mercy and find grace to help in time. And it doesn't say, come boldly to the throne of judgment. It says, come boldly to the throne of grace. Aren't you glad? Why? Because justice has been satisfied through Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Amen? All right. And so going on with some of this, letter C speaks of being favorably disposed. God is favorably disposed towards you. Aren't you glad? With implication of overcoming obstacles that are unfavorable to a relationship means to cause to be favorably inclined toward or favorably disposed toward another. God has favor for you and me. All right, and there's other scriptures about propitiation that we're not going to take time for, but you look those up. Other scriptures, 1 John 2:2, it says that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sin. The word here is then, therefore, based on our definitions, Jesus is the satisfaction for our sins. All right? He is the satisfaction for our sins. 1 John 4:10 talks about God's propitiation is a demonstration of God's love for us. All right, uppercase C is a merciful and faithful high priest. He is able to help those who are tempted as well. Notice what verse 18 says of chapter 2 of Hebrews. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. All right, and so as a high priest, he has suffered being tempted. We know he's tempted in all points such as we, yet what? Without sin, right? And because of that, he can empathize with us, and he can what? He can help us when we are tempted. So, you know, one of the best things you can do when you're tempted is cry out to him. God, help me. Jesus, help me. Amen? He said he is an able help. He is a help to those that are being tempted. It says in the last thing here, Hebrews 2:18 from the Amplified, for because he himself in his humanity has suffered in being tempted, tested and tried, he is able immediately to run to the cry of, assist, relieve those who are being tempted and tested and tried and who therefore are being exposed to suffering. He is able to come for those that cry out for help. Amen? Amen. And we'll be talking more about that as we get into this. But one thing we want to understand is then, and many of you know this, but it bears repetition for those that may not have heard it, it is not therefore a sin to be tempted, is it? If it was a sin to be tempted, then therefore Jesus would have sinned. And we know he never sinned, but yet we do know he was tempted. Now, when he was tempted, he was not tempted from within by a way of some kind of a fallen human nature, because he had none. But he was always tempted from outside, wasn't he?
Yeah.
Satan would come and tempt him. Men tried to tempt him, right? Men would try to tempt him to do things and what have you that he wasn't supposed to be doing and what have you, all right? And so we understand that. Now, let's go to part seven. We've got a few minutes, 10 minutes. 10 minutes we can do and get into part seven. Everybody good?
Wow.
Where'd the time go? All right. That's always a good sign. All right. Part seven, then, I'm going to do a quick review here of Roman with Roman number one, review pertaining to chapters 1 and 2. We've gotten through 2 chapters of Hebrews already. Amen? Amen. We've only got 11 more to go. All right. Letter A, we saw Jesus is superior to the prophets. Remember that superior, better, Jesus is better is repeated many times. Letter B, Jesus is superior to the angels, we saw in the scriptures that are given. Letter C, chapter 1 shows forth Jesus' divinity. Remember, I wanted to remind you this. He's called the Son. He's called the heir of all things. He's called the creator of the worlds of space and of time. He's called the brightness of the Father's glory, the express image of God. Number 6, he's called the upholder of all things. 7, worshiped by angels. 8, he is in throne. 9, he's anointed. And 10, he's called Jehovah. Amen? Amen. All just chapter 1 of Hebrews, right? All right, now going on to letter D. Chapter 2 shows forth Jesus' humanity, which 1, enabled Jesus to regain man's lost dominion. 2, enabled Jesus to bring many sons to glory by experiencing death in every person's place. 3, enabled Jesus to sanctify or make holy the believer. 4, enabled Jesus to disarm Satan and deliver us from the fear of death. And 5, enabled Jesus to be a merciful and faithful high priest to his brother. And then E, in chapter 2, Jesus is called the Lord. He's called the captain of our salvation. He's called the sanctifier who sanctifies us. And lastly, he is called the merciful and faithful high priest. Now you think about it, in just those first 2 chapters of Hebrews, look at all the things Jesus is called. It's amazing, isn't it?
Amen.
It's amazing. All right, now let's go to chapter 3 quickly. Chapter 3, notice verse 1. Therefore, remembering that therefore always is referring to things previously said, right? Because of all the things, let's say previously said, especially the things immediately said, talking about his high priesthood, he's merciful, he's a faithful high priest, he's able to help those that are tempted. Now going on, it says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. It's a catchy tune there, Nelson. All right. All right. Let's go to our notes here, all right? Letter A. Well, Roman numeral number 2, exposition of chapter 3. Is everybody ready?
Yes.
Letter A, verses 1 through 6, is going to deal with this. Jesus is superior to Moses. All right, we're going to deal with that to a certain extent here in verses 1 through 6. Now, today we're only going to get through chapter 1, or verse 1 rather, but Jesus is superior to Moses. So far we've seen in Hebrews, Jesus is superior to the prophets. Jesus is superior to angels, right? And now we're going to see that Jesus is superior to Moses. And think about that now. He's speaking to Hebrew believers, and you and I well know that they considered Moses to be right up there, did they? All right? I mean, they thought of him. He was the prophet of all prophets. He was the man. Isn't that right?
Yeah.
He was the man, right? Moses was for the Jews. And so now, again, the writer of Hebrews trying to reiterate to them time and time and time again, don't back off from your Christianity. Don't give up your Christianity. Don't give in to the pressure. Don't go back to Judaism. Jesus is better than Moses. Amen.
Amen.
All right, now going on with this, let's look at this. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Going on into our notes, verse 1. The readers are described as letter A, holy brethren. Remember, holiness. Reading number 1 under that, the word holy comes from the same Greek word translated sanctify in chapter 2. Remember, he is the sanctifier, and we are the sanctified, right? And now he's calling them holy brethren. It says this word means pure, clean, separated to God, and consecrated. And this verse proves that the writer is writing to believers, doesn't it? Because there are some scholars or expositors that claim that he's writing to Jewish people, whether they're believers or not. But he would not call, and never in any of the writings in the New Testament, were unbelievers called brethren.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
They aren't called brethren, are they?
No.
That's why it's wrong to say, and you hear people say it in the world all the time, say, well, we're all children of God. That's a lie.
Yeah.
That's a lie.
Yeah.
Even some of the Pharisees were called children of the devil. Isn't that right?
Yeah.
Okay, we're not all children of God. And so here it proves that he's writing to other believers, all right? Holy brother. Now, going on, letter B, lowercase b, partakers of the heavenly calling. Number one, the word partakers is found about six times in the book of Hebrews. It means to share in, to associate, to partner. Other places where this is found, in the book of Hebrews in particular, notice letter A, it says, we have already read it in chapter 2, the Son took part with us as we are partakers of flesh and blood, right? And so the Son partook of flesh and blood, didn't he? We already read about that. Letter B, we are, according to Hebrews 3:14, which we're going to read, but notice you're right there in chapter 3. Look at chapter 4, or verse 14. It says, for we have become partakers of Christ. If we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Now, we're going to be talking about that, but that's the next thing here, lowercase b. We are partakers of Christ as we hold fast our confidence. Now, there is a condition on that, though, isn't there? It says, if you are a partaker of Christ. Now, notice again, putting that definition with it, that we are partakers of Christ. What does that mean? We are sharing in Christ. We are associated with Christ. We are partnering with Christ, aren't we?
Right. Yeah.
Okay, when we put the definitions in there. Letter C, lowercase c, we are partakers of the Holy Spirit. In Hebrews 6:4, it will be mentioned, partakers of the Holy Spirit. Partners, associates, we're sharing in the Holy Spirit, aren't we? All right, then going on with this letter D, you're going to love this one. We as children, this is in Hebrews 12, verse 8, we as children partake of the chastening of the Lord. Hallelujah. One's not as exciting to you? But he does tell us that we as children partake of the chastening of the Lord. But you know what? He loves those. He loves those whom he chastens, right? Or chastens those whom he loves, I guess is the way you ought to put it. And then letter E, it even goes together with the previous one of the chastening of the Lord. He chastens us that we might be partakers of his holiness, it says in Hebrews 12 and verse 10. Now, we already know we are holy brethren. He already mentioned that. We've been sanctified. But I mean, if you know you are, but you need to be. Right? You are legally, but you need to be practically. You need to live that out, right? And so he chastens us, and we'll get to it. But by the time we get to chapter 12, you forget what I'm going to say today anyway. And so he chastens us, disciplines us, corrects us in order so that we might live more holy than what we are right now, right? All right, number two. What is meant then? He says partakers of the heavenly calling. Partakers of the heavenly calling. We'll talk about heavenly calling, and then we'll end this, and we'll just finish the second page next time and get into the part 8 as well, all right? But let's talk about just heavenly calling here. Letter A, using the word heavenly simply means it's a source. Its source or place of origin is heaven. A heavenly calling means a calling from heaven, right?
Yeah.
Say, I've got a calling. It's a heavenly calling. A calling from heaven. Amen?
Amen?
All right, it's important we understand that. Then going on, letter B, the word calling means this. It says this from the Word Study New Testament, to be called somewhere, to be invited. Especially that Greek word has the idea of being invited to a banquet. To be invited to a banquet. Did you know when you got saved, man, you accepted the invitation to be coming to a banquet someday, haven't you? Amen? Man, it's going to be better than crackers and cheese. Amen. It's going to be better than that. All right, to be invited in the New Testament, metaphorically, a call invitation to the kingdom of God and its privileges. That is the divine call by which Christians are introduced into the privileges of the gospel. And see, we've come in, we've answered that call if we've become believers, right? If we've accepted Christ, we've answered that call, haven't we? But then on top of that, and you'll notice the latter thing mentioned there, can also refer to a call unto Christian service or ministry. And so we answer the call to salvation. We also need to answer the call to service, don't we?
Yeah.
In whatever capacity that means, and it doesn't even matter what it is, whatever God, you know, whatever you find your hand to do, do it with all your heart. I've always tried to live by. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Now, going on now. Everybody's doing good, right? All right, letter C. It seems that within the context of this epistle now, the Hebrew believers are being encouraged to see that their heavenly calling in Christ is far more important than their previous calling as a nation. I mean, you know, the heavenly calling in Christ is more important than Israel's calling in the natural. Wouldn't you agree? All right, going on, letter D. In addition to saying we have a heavenly calling in terms of salvation and fulfilling our service to the Lord, the Bible also says, are you ready for this? And I encourage you, take these things home with you. Study these things out. My desire, and I think what God wants me to do, is just kind of prime the pump. You know what prime the pump means, right? Some of you city folk, I grew up with a well. I grew up with a well, so if you didn't grow up with a well, maybe you know, don't you? All right, you got to put a little water in there and get it going, right? Just prime the pump. So I'm priming the pump, and the rest of you, you can take it and build on it, go back to it, go to some of these scriptures we didn't go to, meditate them, ask the Holy Spirit to reveal them to you. Notice now about heavenly calling. It says in Philippians 3:14, we are to press toward the mark for the prize of the what? High calling, it says, of God in Christ Jesus. So you believers, we've answered the call to a heavenly calling in terms of salvation, but now we're to press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And so no matter what the pressure is, we need to keep pressing toward that mark, right? There's a prize to be had, isn't there? There's a prize to be had. And so let's not give up the race, right? And then it also says, 2 Peter 1:10, we are to be even more diligent to make our call and election sure. So he says, press on for the high calling, the prize of the high call. It says to be even more diligent to make our call and election sure. And then the bottom of page 1, realize that our calling is a holy calling. And this means, as you go on to the next page, this means we are to consider it a sacred calling. It is a sacred calling that you and I have answered. Amen? And we are to answer. It's a sacred calling. Someday, we're not going to, as believers, we're not going to be judged for our... But you know, we are going to be judged for whether or not we fulfilled the calling. Right? Whether or not we did what God had called us to do. Aren't you glad about that, though, really? Amen? We'll have rewards based on fulfilling the calling. Somebody say, well, I don't care about rewards. Yes, you do. Don't lie about it, all right? All right. We can finish this, can't we? Real quickly. All right. We're to walk, Ephesians 4:1, we're to walk worthy of the calling with which we were called. Walk worthy of the calling of which we were called. All right, then going on, it talks about consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Consider means to pay attention, fix one's eyes and ears, our mind, if you will, upon the apostle and high priest of our confession. I'm going to mention these real quick, and then next week we'll talk about apostle a little bit more. How is Jesus an apostle? Well, the word means, you'll notice in your notes, you got to get those blanks filled in or you go home miserable. All right? The word means one sent forth from another. That word apostle, one sent forth from another, often with a special commission to represent another and to accomplish his work. It can be a delegate, commissioner, ambassador sent out on a mission or orders or commission and with the authority of the one who sent him, right? And of course, you know, letter B, Jesus continually spoke himself as being sent of the Father, didn't he? All right, the Father has sent me over and over again on Sunday mornings. We're talking about or studying John 17, and there are repeatedly, many times, in fact, I think all the verses are there for you, how many times Jesus referred to the fact the Father had sent him, that they may be one, that the world may know, Father, that you have sent me. Right? That's just one example. But he was sent. He was an apostle to the earth, wasn't he, in that regard, right? And he's our apostle. He represented the Father. And just in closing, and we'll talk about the rest next time and go on to some other things, but just in closing, apostle also in the ancient world, that word apostle in the idea of the Greek language, had the idea oftentimes of the admiral of a ship. In fact, the admiral of the ship as well as the fleet sometimes were called the apostle and the apostleship, if you will, all right, the apostle ship. And so the fleet and the apostle, the admiral. And you know, if you think about colonial times for us, and the idea that the ships would leave their homeland and they would go to the new land, in our case, this land, and they represented England, let's say, right? They represented the king. And they were going forth as apostles, if you will, sent ones of the king in order to come here representing England and establishing England here, really. Isn't that right? Plus, we have New England. We got all these names of places that oftentimes have English names to them, all right, and things like that. And so think about this. Jesus, the apostle, was sent by the Father God. in order to represent God and to come here in order to what? In order to establish to one extent his kingdom on earth. Isn't that right? Amen. To represent his kingdom. And his kingdom is within you if you're born again, right? And how many of you know it's not done yet? There's going to be more and more, and eventually his kingdom will be totally established. Is that not right? Amen? And a new heaven and a new earth. Hallelujah.